Hein?
D'accord.
You guys have a good Thanksgiving? Excellent. Yes, we did. Thank you. It was very nice. Very nice and relaxing. We ate too much and then we walked to the park and played and came back and ate too much again. So it was a good day. All right. So last week, well, it was 2 weeks ago, last time, we talked about a little more of the history of the Calvinistic Arminian debate as we have it today. These two systems of doctrine that are mutually exclusive, which means that they don't fit well together. Primarily because they teach opposing doctrines. And so, for instance, when you had the Great Awakening, you had John Wesley, who was an Arminian, and you had George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist, and they debated pretty heavily these things. Although they did remain friends during their ministries together. But it did put a strain on their relationship because they believed very differently about the sovereignty of God and how He saves His people. And but we also saw how that this debate goes back even to early church history with Augustine or Augustine of Hippo and Pelagius and their debates over free will and over man's role in his salvation, if there is any. And of course, those of you who were at the conference this last weekend heard a lot of this from Dr. Lawson as well. And you heard him teach on Calvinism and predestination and election and divine sovereignty and all of those things that we believe here and that we've been talking about and will continue to talk about in the coming weeks. But there's a lot more that could be said about the history of these doctrines, how they've developed through the years, how they've been taught, how they've been opposed, and all those kind of things. But that would be a class in itself. You may have seen Sproul has a book that deals with the Augustine Pelagius debates. It's called Willing to Believe. And that was available on the book table at the ARF conference. But if you want a little more of that, that's a place to go, or Schaff's Church History or others like that. But for now, we're going to get back on track a little bit, I hope, and start getting back to the business of the gospel. Okay, if you remember the flow of the course, and for those who haven't been here for all of it, I'll summarize it real quick. This is a course on evangelism, and so we've talked about what evangelism is not, what it is, and what it is truly is a communication of the gospel, which you can see by the name. Evangel means gospel. It's gospelism. It's a communication of the gospel. And you can't judge whether or not evangelism has occurred based solely on the product of it. Because you can have true evangelism take place, but no response to it. And that doesn't mean that evangelism hasn't happened. It just means that God hasn't worked in the hearts of those who were hearing the message at that time. Now, the Spirit may use that seed later in their lives to bring about fruit and to bring about conversion. But we can't judge solely based on numbers. And In the current culture today, if anything has a large numerical response, the typical judgment of it is that God blessed it. Okay, it doesn't matter what was said, it doesn't matter what was taught, whether or not it was the truth, but if you have a lot of decisions made or a lot of cards filled out, then there's the assumption that God blessed that. When in fact, we see people go out and teach something completely contrary to Scripture and a lot of people coming to it, does that mean that God is blessing it? No, it does not. What would you say is the basic principle of Calvinism? If you had to guess. Just throw out your initial... God's sovereignty. Very good, Carrie. God's sovereignty. This is the principle that underlines all of the 5 points that we're going to walk through. It underpins everything in the system. Everything relies upon it. If God is not sovereign in the way we believe the Bible teaches He is, then the whole system falls apart. The whole theological structure collapses. Now, we use the term sovereignty, which is a term that's not used very widely in our culture anymore. I mean, in politics, we may talk of a sovereign nation or things like that. When we're taking a history class or something, you know, we may refer to a monarch or a sovereign over a country. Sovereignty has to do with rule, right? What we're talking about God's sovereignty is His rule, His authority, His power, and His dominion over all the earth, over everything He's made. And that is the basic principle of our theology. That's where we begin with in this system. Let's look at a couple of scripture passages briefly. And I know that for most of you, I'm preaching to the choir here, and you believe these things and you understand these things. But I do think it's important to walk back through these things again. As I heard some of you say to me, and some people from other churches, about this conference this last week, and it was refreshing to go back through these things again. These doctrines that you learned at one point and really gripped you and changed your understanding of Scripture and of who God is and who you are as living in His creation. Acts 4, verses 24 through 28. Does somebody have that? Would somebody like to read that loudly and clearly? If you do, go ahead.
And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people flock to them? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
Okay, here is just one of many pictures in the Scripture that tell us that God is in control over the rulers of our land. And this gives us comfort because oftentimes what we see in Scripture is this is in reference to ungodly rulers. To the Babylonians who God used to take His people into captivity as a punishment. Into exile. And ultimately for His own glory, where He would even call these unbelieving rulers His servants. Because He used them to do His will. Now, does that mean that they are believers, that they are His people? No, it doesn't. But it means that God can use anybody to do His will, to bring about His plan in His creation. Yes. Well, He does. Yeah, not just that He can, but He does. Right. That's right. He does. And also Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. It's right after Ezekiel. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Okay. The sovereignty of God. He will do whatever is right and good in His own eyes. He will do whatever glorifies His own name according to His holy purposes. And none can stay His hand. None can prevent Him from doing His will. None can, put a wrench in His plan. And none can say to Him, what have you done? And we've seen that in the book of Job, right? That God's working in our lives is always for His glory and for our good. And it's not our place to put ourselves as judge over God. Right, it's not a problem for God.
No. And just because we don't understand how it fits together doesn't mean we don't believe it. And it always strikes me that those who have trouble with this accept the Trinity and the hypostatic nature of Christ and creation from nothing, yet they balk at this.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And His ways of, Romans 1:33, His ways are unsearchable. And that way He is totally transcendent and will never know. His mind is in the decreal sense of His secret will, His own counsel, is just that.
Correct. This is how Dr. Van Til would begin his course on apologetics and systematics. God is the Creator and is completely separate from who we are as the creature. He reveals Himself to us in Revelation through His Word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we know true things about Him. However, what we know is always creaturely. Right, we know it in a limited way because we are limited. God is not limited. He is boundless. He is majestic. He is transcendent. And He knows things in a different way than we do, in a more full way. He has a more intimate understanding of all things. Now, the knowledge that He gives us is good and true knowledge. Yeah, He's not fooling us in any sense. He reveals to us things that are true. However, there are things that we cannot understand as creatures. And so we have areas in Scripture that are a mystery. Right? How can God be three in one? We know that He is. How can Christ be two natures in one person? We know that He is. We know that He's fully God and fully man in one person. But how all that works out, we don't know. We're not told in Scripture. And even in our glorified state, in heaven, we will continue to be creatures. Okay, some people will say, all our questions will be answered when we get to heaven. Well, that's not exactly true. Because there are still things that we won't understand as creatures. Okay? We will never have God's mind. We will never become God. In glory, we will still worship Him and serve Him as our Creator God. And Dr. Lawson did an excellent job of that with Revelation chapter 4. Okay, where John is lifted up into heaven, right? And Christ is giving him this revelation for His church. And he sees there the throne of God. Okay, and the picture is, surrounding this throne is a sea that is like glass. And that's that separateness. And then beyond that sea are the 24 thrones of the elders. And you have the four living creatures around His throne. And then beyond that are the hosts of heaven that worship Him. And that's where John finds himself. But see, that picture of this divine worship service going on in heaven, even now, that we will take part in eternity, is still one that represents God's holiness. Right? It's not that we're going to be, you know, running up and sitting in His lap. There's still a reverence and awe. He is the King. We are His children, His subjects. And we will serve Him and worship Him in eternity. And it will be glorious. And we're going to talk about that in this morning's sermon from Revelation 22. But God will never be domesticated. He will never be subject to our will. He will remain who He is throughout eternity. Who we are changes, right? When we are glorified, we are freed from sin, from sickness, from death, from all the effects and the curse of the fall when man broke covenant with God. But who God is does not change. He is unchanging. He is the same from age to age. And so so this is something that is fundamental to our understanding of who we are and who God is. We're separate. He's the Creator and we are creatures. Now, there are those who want to break this down a little bit. Or a lot, for instance, if you've ever had any dealings with Mormons. They believe that God was once a man, and men can become a god. Okay? But that is not what Scripture teaches us about who God is and who we are. Yes. Yeah. That's right. You're trying to put yourself up here. And that's what Adam did in the garden. Adam and Eve did.
It's always chastised.
Yeah.
It's given that the answer is one question.
Right. Yeah, they said, God said, do this. Right? He made man holy and happy in the garden. And He told them to be fruitful and multiply, tend and keep the garden. Exercise dominion over the creation. You are my, my image bearers. You are my... you rule in my place over the creation. And He gave them a law. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Okay? He gave them positive things to do, and He gave them this negative command. And then Satan comes to tempt. And he says, you will not surely die. He says, God is wrong. He says, there is a law above God's law. that is different and better. And in taking and eating the fruit, they set themselves up as a law of their own. They said, we are going to make our own law and obey our own laws, and we are going to disobey what God has set up for us. And that's the first sin, in a sense, for the fall of mankind. And that's always our temptation, to set ourselves up as a law for our own, to set up whatever we believe over what Scripture teaches, or to, you know, it's usually not that black and white. I mean, it's usually, I'm going to see it this way, and I'm going to look at just these verses, but not the whole counsel of God. Because anytime you have a book that's this big, I don't care what book it is, if it's a novel, people can go through there and take a verse out here and a verse out there and make it say nearly anything they want to. When you take the text out of the context, out of the verses that surround it, out of the paragraph, out of the chapter, out of the book, you can twist almost any book that's out there to make it say what you want. And even more, the Bible. That's why our principle is always to look at the text in its context. We don't just get up before the sermon and read one verse. We want to know what's really being said. Because what is important is not what David or I has to say. It's what God has to say. This is what's important. This is His Word. And this is what is infallible, not man's word, or what we think is good or wise in our own eyes. So anyway, we begin with God's sovereignty. And I don't have my watch on, so I have no idea what time it is. 10:32? Okay, so we have a little time. All right. I will listen for the bell. All right. And so we've already talked about, let me grab an eraser, what a helpful summary of the system of doctrine that's known as Calvinism is. Do you remember what that acrostic or that summary is? What is it? Huh? Daisy, daffodil. That's right. Tulip. Which, of course, is cute for several reasons, but because the Synod of Dort was in Holland, and they're known for their tulips, and so... This is just a helpful way to remember these 5 points. Now, this is a summary, right? We're not talking about covenantal theology. We're not talking about the sacraments. There's a lot of other things that our system of doctrine entails in Scripture, but this is a helpful summary about how God saves sinners. And the T stands for... if everyone can say it. The T stands for... Excellent. The U stands for... Unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Okay. Let's go through these one more time, because I want to make sure you kind of know them in your head. T stands for... If everyone can speak up. U stands for... And they're written up here, so it's not too hard. The L stands for... The I stands for... And the P? Okay, excellent. All right. Total depravity, or some people refer to this as total inability, because some people misunderstand what we're saying when we say total depravity. Let's begin with a question. What happens to fallen angels? Those who rebelled against God, who followed Lucifer, what happens to them? That's right. They go to hell. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And he goes on from there. That's what God did with the angels who have sinned. They are damned to hell. Okay, and that's an unchanging effect or event. Hebrews 2:16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Okay. Do angels have a federal head or a covenant head like men do? No, they do not. Adam was the head of the human race. He was the covenant head. So his sin affected all mankind. He was the representative. That's what we mean by federal or covenant head. Okay, he represented all mankind that would flow forth from him. In Genesis 2:16-17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And, of course, Romans chapter 5, Paul really bears this out throughout the chapter, but especially in verses 12 through 19. And the apostle says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." And who's that one man? Okay. And you remember, God made that covenant with him specifically. "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." And the law, of course, is the law coming from Mount Sinai. "But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So everyone after Adam continued to sin, although their sin was different than Adam's. Because as a covenant head, his sin affected all mankind. And Paul says that Adam was a type of the one to come. Who was the one to come that he's talking about? About Jesus. Okay? "But the free gift is not like the trespass." What's the free gift he's talking about? Yeah, grace, salvation in Christ. "The free gift is not like the trespass." Adam's breaking the covenant with God. He's building a distinction here between Adam and Christ, between Christ's salvation and Adam's meriting sin for his people. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Total depravity is what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, Paul says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Here we have a picture of the human race apart from Christ. All are under sin. No one fears God. No one seeks after Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Man is unable to contribute anything toward his salvation. Man is unable to choose God. Paul says he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without a work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, they are not able to understand the things of God. Not willing, no desire. They're folly to him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Okay, dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. Not sick. Not weak. But dead. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, you see the picture he's painted. Dead in sin, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead. God made us alive. Does Paul say that we made ourselves alive? No. Did Lazarus come forth on his own from the grave? No. It is only God who can bring the dead back to life. We were dead in our trespasses, and God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. "And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now it's pretty clear here. Paul states it positively and negatively. Okay? God did this and we didn't do it. It is not of our works. It is nothing that we have done. It is not that we chose God, which would be a work. It would be something that we could do, that we could take credit for. But we are saved by grace through faith. Faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that unbelievers do not come to God. It is that they cannot on their own. They are unable. In John 6, verses 44 through 45, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He continues down in verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Here we're getting into the area also of election. A lot of these verses deal with several topics. "But it is only those whom the Father has chosen, whom the Father has drawn, whom the Father has sent His Holy Spirit into, that will come to Christ." Romans 8, 7 through 10. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Okay? The unbeliever's mind. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. "For it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Again, a picture of the inability of the natural man to participate in his own salvation, to help in some way bring himself back to life from death. John 8, verses 43 through 47. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Here Jesus is addressing unbelievers and He's saying, the reason you do not believe me, the reason you do not hear my words, the reason you do not accept them as the truth is because you are not of God. You are not God's people. God has not set His love upon you. God has not sent His Holy Spirit into your heart by which to cry out, "Abba, Father." Total depravity does not mean that men do not have a choice, that we do not exercise our will. Okay. However, every creature must choose according to his will, according to his nature, according to his heart. If your heart is evil and unregenerated, your choice is between evils. Man is enslaved to sin following the fall. And so, if these verses are true, if what Paul says about man apart from Christ is true, that he is hostile to God, that he is unable to come to God, to accept spiritual things, his will is bound to sin. And so he chooses among various sins. This does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. That's why some people prefer to refer to this as total inability. They hear total depravity and they think that means that all men are as bad as they could be. No, by common grace, God still brings about restraint, a certain amount of restraint on sin in this world. Unbelievers are not as bad as they could be. Many of them do civic good. And I mean something very specific when I refer to civic good. Because that's not what is considered to be good in God's eyes. What glorifies Him. What honors Him. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 91, says, what are good works? When we're talking about what the Bible says a good work is, it says, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So we may look around and we say, that person is raising money for a good cause, you know, for cancer research or whatever, which is a civic good. However, if they are not a believer, they are not doing it from a heart of faith, they are not doing it for God's glory, and they're not doing it in obedience to His law. They're doing it for something else, their own glory, their own good feelings. Maybe some kind of nebulous idea of the good of mankind, but not for God's glory. So total depravity refers to the scope. The depravity has affected every part and faculty of man. There does not remain any part that is neutral or unaffected by the fall. It's total. It does not mean we are as bad as we could be, because if God removed His common grace, things would change very quickly, wouldn't they? We'd have total anarchy. We'd have no law, no rule, no order in the universe. God continues to restrain evil to the point that the totally depraved can still do some civic good, albeit for their own glory. Okay, so we're past our time, but that's what I had to say on the T. Total depravity, total inability. Now, as I said when I was out at the prison, some people have a real hard time with these things. The question is not what do I think is right when it comes to these things. The question is, what does the Bible teach? And if the Bible really does teach these things, which, in my opinion, is very clear from all of the passages that we've looked at this morning, which are just a small sample of Scripture, then we must submit to it as God's truth, as God's Word. Do you have any questions before we close this morning? Yes.
On this total depravity, it's not so much the position of man, but the position of being condemned.
Yeah, all men in Adam stand under God's condemnation, dead in sin, dead in their trespasses. Now, Ephesians 2. Because, and we can talk about this more at some point, but it's that idea of being guilty that all mankind has that guilt of original sin. And that's what Paul is bringing out in Romans chapter 5. That sin spread to all mankind under Adam. But it's the free gift in Christ that brings salvation to His people out of all mankind. Well, let's close in prayer, as we've already gone over time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing our time together this morning. We know that these are teachings in Your Word that are not very popular today. It is hard for us as creatures to accept the fact that we are unable to save ourselves. We would like to think that we could do that on our own. But Father, we know that a dead man cannot raise himself from the grave. And so also a man that is dead in his sins and trespasses can only be made alive by Your sovereign working in his life, by Your powerful Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You help us as a church to be reaching out to all those around us in our community. Father, those who are close to us with the love and the power of the gospel. And we pray that You do sovereignly work in these people's lives around us. Work by the power of Your Word to transform them from death to life. And that You would use us as Your instruments of grace in their life, Father. Help us to be Your humble servants. And we pray that Your name be glorified in all the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.